Well, today we're in Revelation chapter 14, next week 15, the following week 16, so please keep reading ahead, and this is part of a greater whole in the book of Revelation, so we do need to hold these chapters together. They are important to read as part of this ongoing revealing set of visions that John sees. In our age, some people refer to it as a secular age, and certainly secularism is a time which is very much focused on the here and now, and one of the catchphrases of secularism is the here and now is all there is. The here and now is all there is. In such an age, life has changed, imagination has changed, hope has changed, and most importantly and subtly, language has changed. And so when we read in a book such as Charles Taylor's book, The Secular Age, here is Taylor reminding us of some of the changes in the way we speak. He says, we have moved from cosmos to universe, from creation to nature, from an ordered, layered, hierarchical, shepherded place to spontaneously imagining our cosmic environment as an infinite, cavernous, anonymous space. And what Taylor is pointing out is that the words we use, the stories we tell, the imagination we have about where we are is really significant. When the biblical story and Christian scripture was more known widely, we spoke about creation and thus a creator. We imagined our world as ordered by God's word, as layered, as heavens and earth and angels and human and Father God and Jesus and Holy Spirit, shepherded by a God who loves the world, a place. But now, under the influence of alternative ways of viewing the world, we think of space as anonymous and empty and cavernous and infinite. We don't think of places so much as God's word, God's presence, but of spaces as empty for us to fill, perhaps through scientific endeavour. The entire scriptures and the book of Revelation, and certainly the good news of Jesus, would encourage us as God's people to deeply affirm the importance of place, not as empty or cavernous or anonymous, rather as inhabited and rich and relational. Places are peopled, they're full. And in Revelation 14, John sees angels moving from heaven to earth. In our chapter, as we read it previously, in 14:6, John sees an angel flying in mid-air with the eternal gospel to proclaim. This word mid-air is the angel is flying between heaven and earth, from heaven to earth, between heaven and earth. In Revelation, there is no gap or division between heaven and earth. Heaven and earth are part of one creation, and God and the angels and the Lamb move between heaven and earth. There is no separation, no gap, no division. There is one creation unto God, and it is unified and full. The key distinction in the book of Revelation is between heaven, which is at peace, and earth, which is at war. The direction of the book of Revelation is that heaven and earth will be united in peace. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there is no distinction between heaven and earth, but the direction of the book is that heaven and earth will be united in peace. I want to reaffirm the purpose of the book of Revelation. In my understanding, it is not to give us a precise timetable of end time events. It is rather to exhort the believers in the first century churches and churches subsequently such as ours to be patient, to persevere and to keep trusting Jesus through times that are tough and through times of devastating judgment. The images and symbols throughout Revelation are not meant to reveal precise timetables. They are to encourage persistent trust. And so the visions weave in and out of each other. They're not strictly linear or strictly chronological, and they're certainly not literal, rather symbolic, displaying what will happen in terms of symbols and images. They've been drawn from Old Testament prophets, apocalyptic books like Daniel, as well as the images of the first century Roman world. Last week we read 13:10, which says, "This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people." There is the purpose of the book. And today we have 14, verse 12. "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Why is John writing? He's writing so that churches will remain faithful. He's writing so that Christians will patiently endure, will be obedient, will remain faithful. He's writing to exhort the church, to encourage the church to be faithful and patient, enduring and faithful to God. The images in 14, as we have them today, are horrendous. They're hard to read. And if we sit and imagine them for a while, they're quite extreme. They're particularly extreme if you live in a society such as ours, which is largely peaceful and quite wealthy. But around the world this week and in the last months, we've seen images such as this one from Florida with incredible, devastating flooding, where whole cities are inundated with devastation and death and destruction and disease. Or this one this week from Mexico City, where an earthquake has brought a city to its knees and where there are many deaths and there will be months and probably years of recovery. It's probably not so hard to read a book like Revelation if you've been through these sorts of devastating events in creation. The symbols and images that John sees, yes, they're extreme, but let's not allow our largely peaceful and wealthy society to close our eyes or deaden our ears to the extreme events that are already happening around the world with earthquakes and volcanic eruption and devastating floods. The images also in Revelation 14, though devastating, are not the end of the story. So before we look at the chapter, I want to mention again that they are part of a story of hope. They are part of a story of an entire new creation. They're not the end of the story. So we hold them in the tension of what will happen in Revelation as we particularly move into the final three chapters or so. Well, here is how Revelation 14 looks. It's made up of three scenes. The first 14:1-5, we have this image of standing and God's people are secure. The second, Revelation 14:6-13, we have the image of preaching, the angels proclaiming judgment. And then 14:14-20, we have the image of harvesting and the Son of Man judging. These three images are part of a sequence of seven, which will culminate in chapter 15, which we'll look at next week. This section of Revelation started with chapter 12 through 13 and now 14. Well, Revelation 14 commences with a wonderful, wonderful text. 14:1 says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard the sound from heaven." And so the text continues. The Lamb was introduced in Revelation chapter 5. Now, don't think of the Lamb image as a literal lamb. when the lamb was introduced in chapter 5, we were told then it has seven horns and seven eyes. It's a lamb-looking symbol, but it's not our cute little literal lambs. It's got lamb-like images about it, but seven eyes, seven horns. It represents the Lord Jesus. There are 29 references to the lamb in Revelation, speaking of Jesus as the lamb. This is the only one of all of those references where the lamb is seen standing on the earth, on Mount Zion. Most often, John sees the lamb at God's throne in heaven, surrounded by angels and living creatures and the throne and the scroll and the heavenly scene. But here the lamb has come to the earth. So when we read 14:1, then I looked, and there before me was the lamb standing on Mount Zion. We have something rather special in the book of Revelation. What's going on? Well, Revelation has depicted this enraged dragon, the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the world, being thrown to the earth. And we noted last week that on five occasions, we're told the dragon was thrown down to the earth. Then in Revelation 13, we've seen a beast rise up from the sea. We've seen a beast come out of the earth. And so John is saying to the church, the earth and the church are confronted by an enraged dragon and a beast from the sea and a beast from the earth. And these three, we noted last week, make up this evil anti-Trinity of violence and deception. And they're here on the earth, in the oceans and the lands. They empower false empire. They speak deception and violence. But now, the Lamb comes to the earth. The Lamb reclaims the earth. And this is the fourth in this sequence of seven visions from 12 through 15. So right at the heart of this sequence, which is taking us through to the judgment of the world at the end of time, the Lamb on the earth is at the center of this sequence, the fourth vision in the series of seven. In the face of dragon and beasts, John sees the Lamb and the 144,000 with the name of the Lamb and the Father written on their foreheads. The whole world is filled with wonder and follows the beast, we're told. The inhabitants of the earth are deceived, we're told. And now the Lamb comes to Zion, to the mountain, the place of kingship, the place of rule, the Old Testament place that the prophets have written about time and time again. And 144,000 are seen standing with him on the earth. God is not giving up on the earth. The God of heaven is bringing the peace of heaven to the earth. The God of creation is uniting heaven and earth. The Lamb at the throne is now the Lamb on the earth. And so the dragon and the beasts, they are confronted by the true ruler, Jesus, who is pictured here as the Lamb. What a vision. And what a hope for the church. The 144,000, the number here in the book of Revelation, is much debated. John has already heard this number in chapter 7, verse 4, so he's heard the number previously, and this vision relates back to chapter 7 very closely. There are many interpretations, and we won't go into all of them today. However, as with 666, it's preferable, I believe, not to hear this as a literal number that John counted, rather as a very powerfully symbolic number which represents the fact that God's people will always be safe and secure because they are named by Jesus. The 12s, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples of Jesus, represent the chosen ones, the people of God. And so 12 times 12 times 10 to the third gives you 144,000. It seems to me that what John is envisioning here is the triumph of Jesus from heaven to earth, now on the earth, and the people of God triumphant as well which leads him then to say to the church, the verse that we've already read, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. What are God's people like in Revelation 14? Well, look at verses 4 and 5. They're like Jesus. They're nothing like the dragon or the beasts. They are devoted to Jesus. They are, as it were, married to Jesus. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been purchased from amongst humanity. They are the first fruits of God's work. No lie is found in their mouths. They are blameless. When the Apostle Paul preached the gospel in Corinth, he wrote to the new church there, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Paul envisages the church as completely, singly devoted to Jesus like a faithful bride. And that is what John envisages here as well in 2 Corinthians 11. This central vision, however, is followed by two very tough and demanding visions of judgment. First of all, 14:6-13. John's sight goes from the mountain to the skies, and he sees coming out of heaven angels preaching and proclaiming the gospel. At 14:6, I saw another angel. At 14:8, a second angel. At 14:9, a third angel. And then in 14:13, a voice from heaven and the Spirit of God. Before the final scenes of judgment, preaching, proclamation, angel figures coming from the heavens to proclaim the gospel. Look at 14:7. It's a wonderful verse. The angel says in a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Church, remember this. There may be a beast from the sea, but God made the sea. There may be a beast from the earth, but God owns the earth. There may be a dragon enraged on the earth, but God made the earth. God is ruler of heaven, earth, sea, freshwater springs. The world belongs to God. The places of the earth belong to God. And in 14:8, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, the announcement of judgment. And then these terrible words from 9 through 11. The angel says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or their hand, they will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image. These are terrifying images, and there is no way to soften them. In the book of Revelation, the angels are saying, the gospel is saying, the church is saying, repent and turn to Jesus, or God will judge. God will exclude, God will punish, God will judge. And the judgment imagery here in 14:9 and following is a devastating portion of text. How important is it that the gospel is preached and that the church is faithful in this era, because judgment will be enacted. And the anger of God we'll be talking about in detail two Sundays from now when we come to Revelation 16. Well, the final passage shows the earth being harvested. And we have this imagery of the harvest field and of the grapes ripe and ready for harvesting. In 14:14, One like a son of man is pictured with a crown of gold, a sharp sickle, seated on a cloud, and judgment will occur. This one, of course, is Jesus, pictured in terms of the book of Daniel. The sickle is swung over the earth, the harvest is reaped, and the people of the earth, like wheat and then like grapes, are harvested and divided and separated. Jesus taught in the same way in Matthew 24 and other passages as we've read this morning. He taught that devastating judgment was coming. And he used the events of Israel's own history, particularly the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the Roman invasion of those years, to say, this anticipates the end of all time. This is followed by an even worse judgment, an even greater judgment to come. And these images of harvesting and grapes and wine presses, these come from the book of Joel 4:13. Joel writes, put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe, come, tread, the wine press is full, the wine vats are overflowing, their wickedness is great. These are judgment images. And again, they're severe images indeed. But these are not the final images of the book. Revelation 15, which follows, which we'll be speaking about next week, brings this sequence to its conclusion, and a new song is sung about the Lord. But how are we to respond to these images and to chapter 14? Well, might I say that sitting, studying this material this week has been, for me, very sobering indeed. We've watched news images of the earthquake in Mexico City, the devastation in Puerto Rico. We've had in the church here the memorial service for John Pritchard, the committal at Lura, and then the memorial here. We're only too conscious, aren't we, that life comes to an end. As we've known it, things come to an end, not just individual life, but the world as we've known it will be judged. And these images of God's judgment, they're devastating images of this amazing judgment and transformation that's coming in human history. No wonder John says to the church, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Let's be assured from Revelation 14, God loves the creation. He loves Springwood and Winmalee in Australia, and he loves the world. But he will judge the world. The creation will pass through terrible times that will bring history as we've known it to an end. This will happen in our own individual lives, followed by resurrection in Christ. It will happen for all things in the judgment that is pictured here in Revelation 14. And if we, like God, love this place, as God loves this place, then today, prior to that judgment, we are agents in this place of truth and love and new creation and renewal and revival. That's what we pray for. We stand against the violence and the deception of those who destroy the earth, fueled by the dragon and the beasts. They will be destroyed. Jesus will rule. The peace of heaven will be the peace of earth. But there are hard times, devastating times to come. Times of judgment through which the church will need to be faithful and truthful and loving and reconciling. The call on the church in the face of the most devastating imagery in Revelation 14 is to persevere in acts of love, faithfulness, beauty, and goodness in spite of suffering, persecution, and death. Because we hold the most radical hope imaginable in response to the scriptures. We hold that all things will be renewed, even through earthquakes and fire and judgment. All things will be renewed, and the dragon and the beasts will be destroyed, and God's heavenly peace will become full creational earthly peace as well. So let's be zealous in proclaiming the good news of God's love and righteousness and holiness today in the places where we are. And let's wait with eager expectation for the days to come when the earth will be full of God's glory and peace. You know, there's a lovely image in Romans 8 which says that the whole creation is standing on tiptoes waiting to see the glorious future of redemption. I remember when we were kids, you'd hit the cricket ball over the neighbour's fence and you'd get on the fence and sort of peer over the top of the fence to see where the ball was, to see if you could jump the fence to get it, or you had to run around to the front door and knock on the door and ask for permission to go and get the ball. That's the picture of the creation in Romans 8. It's gazing over the fence, waiting for the future redemption. There's an eager expectation and waiting, knowing that before that day, there are judgment days to come. But the future is glorious and the redemption will be complete. Peace and glory on the earth because Jesus loves this place. He loves the entire creation. Let's pray and then we'll sing our last hymn. Father, thank you for the great hope of the gospel. But we also know that from Revelation 14 and other passages, there are times of judgment to come. You will deal with all that perpetuates evil and deception and violence. You will deal with the devil, you will deal with the demonic, and you will deal with those who have not turned to Jesus as Lord and Saviour, who have not walked in the truth of the gospel. So we're sobered by that today. We want to be a persevering and faithful church. We also want to proclaim the good news of hope and love to a world that's being deceived. So bless our words and our works in the name of Jesus in these days, and make us, we pray, a persevering and enduring and patient church. In Jesus' name, amen.